Turning today to the Gospel of John, chapter 8 and verse 13. The Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 13. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, Thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true, and our subject is grades of belief. And we shall begin with a heading, The Rejection of the Person of Christ. Now in verse 12, Christ, we began to study them last week. In verse 12, Christ has uttered those great words, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Well, it's the Feast of Tabernacles. And Christ is addressing them, as we shall see later in the chapter, in the court of women, in the temple in Jerusalem. The Feast of Tabernacles included, among other things, this great light ceremony, where the great candelabra in the temple would be lit, and there would be accompanying celebrations in the streets of Jerusalem, with, we're told, great scaffolds set up and lanterns hung in many places, and it all reminded the people of the fiery pillar at the time of the Exodus and the wanderings in the wilderness, and how God led them with that pillar of fire by night and cloud by day. And that was the celebration. And also it is thought that these celebrations reminded people of the Shekinah cloud and the glory of the Lord in the temple. And then Christ uttered those momentous words, I am the light of the world. One of the great seven I am statements. And you can imagine how provocative these were to the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests, because each time, on each of these seven occasions, the statement began with the very name of God, in effect. You remember how God announced his name to Moses, tell them, I am that I am. And that was in the mind of all the children of Israel, the Hebrews, always. I am the divine, great, almighty, I am. And so Christ begins his statement, I am. It made them shudder because they rejected him and they hated him. But it was true. I am the light of the world. And so he was the reason for everyone's existence. If there had been no Christ coming into the world, God would surely have destroyed it centuries ago. Time was only held open because the second person of the Godhead would come into the world. A fallen world, a lost mankind. You might think, but of course it was not so, you might think the whole plan of God was wrecked and ruined, that man would be created, that there would be a vast number of people who would be blessed eternally and would people the eternal kingdom of Christ. But it's all been thwarted, or so it appears, because man has fallen and has sinned against God, and we've become a rebellious, a rebel human race, alienated from God, cut off from blessing, heading only to eternal condemnation. Yes, well, if Christ were not coming, all would have come under judgment long ago and been destroyed and ended. So the reason for everything, the reason for existence, the reason for life going on, yes, and sinners being allowed to continue and to prosper and people being saved, the whole reason is Christ. He came. I am the light of the world. He's the light of the world in every sense. He's the reason for our existence. He brings light and scatters ignorance and brings the knowledge of salvation. He not only brings it, he procures it. He secures and obtains it by his own suffering and dying on Calvary's cross and his own life of perfect righteousness. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life and real communion with God. But now, verse 13, the Pharisees cannot stand it. Now the scribes seem to be out of the picture. We've just in the preceding event seen how they have been utterly shamed. The scribes and the Pharisees together took a woman taken in adultery and challenged Christ. I won't recapitulate at all, but the result was that they had to leave in shame. So now the party of the Pharisees are much diminished in the eyes of the people. This was all taking place, we're told later, in the court of women. Now that was actually the main outside court of the temple, and the largest. So called, not because only women were allowed in it, indeed it was men and women, but because the women could go no further in those days than the court of women. They could not proceed into the sanctuary itself, only the men, indeed only the Levites and the priests. And so strangely, it came to be known as the court of women, giving us today a false impression, a wrong impression. It was both men and women. And this court was enormous. It was the main space outside the temple, within the temple precincts. We read, I don't know how accurate this is, but we read, comes down from Josephus and others, that the court of women was 220 feet across. Of course, he measures it in cubits, and by 220 feet. That is enormous. The width of this present building that we are in, from window to window, is about 84 feet, so it's 2.5 times wider and as long. And that would accommodate thousands. And you may be sure that it was full. Christ was preaching on a raised area, seated as the speakers, the teachers always did. And there were thousands of people, men and women, listening to him. This was a great discourse. And you can see what's happening here. The Pharisees can't stand it. We can't let him get away with this. We can't let him influence so many people. Well, he already had. But they couldn't bear it any longer. And they are beginning to barrack him and to interrupt him, to heckle him with questions, to try to cause him to stumble if they can. They're trying to seize the initiative and take over the whole discourse and turn it into an interaction with themselves in which they can make their points and their claims and unloose their derision of him. That is what is going on. It's thought, now there was on the temple side, the building side of this court, there was a wall, a lowish wall, and a raised area, a kind of internal veranda. And that connected with the temple building itself. And it's thought that maybe the Pharisees, or whoever it was, and chief priests, would stand on that balcony along the edge, and from an elevated position, interrupt from there and shout in their comments. And of course their comments would carry the weight of their office. They were correct, they were robed as leaders, as chief priests, scribes and Pharisees. The people gave to them considerable authority and deference. So you can imagine that their interventions would, they hoped, prove effective. Take the Lord Jesus Christ off track in his ministry, and it was a wrecking operation. That's what you're reading about in this great chapter. And this chapter, I'm going to try to deal with almost all of it. Maybe it'll prove too great a task in a short time to give you a bird's eye view of what was going on and to try to bring the chapter more to life in your estimation. Now, it's also called the Court of Women. It's also called the Treasury. And that's because the collecting boxes for various temple funds, including the two boxes for regular tithes and offerings, were kept there. And they were massive chests. 11 of them, we're told, were arranged along one wall, and two were on a separate wall. And they had, coming out of them, trumpet-shaped, made of bronze, collectors. You know, when you go through a motorway toll, you have that big collecting basket, and you can throw the coins in. And there's a similar arrangement in the temple, but rather more splendidly done, in that they were bronze, trumpet-shaped funnels that led the coins down into the boxes. And 11 of these rather beautiful, massive things were arranged along one wall and two along another. So it had two names, the treasury. But when you read the treasury, don't think of some small room or place. It was actually in the Court of Women. And that's where all this takes place, in the open court immediately to the front of the roofed part of the building, which was very lofty. Now I come down to verse 13, and we start looking at the interaction of the Lord with the Pharisees. Actually, before I do so, I just point you to verse 29, because verse 29 informs on the whole passage. You really need to keep verse 29 in your view to understand everything that is going on. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone. And this is the part, for I do always those things that please him. I do always those things that please him. In the history of the world, only Christ could make that statement. I do always the things that please him. This refers not only to specific events, like the miracles which he did, or at the end of his life, his allowing himself in apparent weakness to be arrested and tried and nailed to a cross, because that was the purpose for which he'd come. It refers not only to the major events, but it refers to every breath he took, every instant of every day, all his actions, all his words, all his behavior. I do always those things that please him. The life of Christ was perfect. Everything he did was perfect. His disciples who were close to him were astonished by him. Never, even if he reproved them, it was always done in such a way, not in the way in which we might approve. Some vindictiveness might creep in, or anger, or annoyance, or peevishness, or whatever. Everything he did was holy and perfect and right. And this was one of the things which, of course, hangs over this whole passage. When Christ spoke, well, I cannot even begin to imagine it or describe it to you. But he was just the personification of holiness and perfection and goodness. Whether he was firm, whether he was gentle, everything about him was absolute perfection. The people had never seen such a being. Never a man spake like this man. Not only how he spoke, but how he behaved, his demeanor, his expression. When they interrupted him, his responses were always perfect, modulated, absolutely appropriate. And this was really what moved so many, even who would not deeply believe, but would be partly persuaded. Look at again at verse 29, the second part. I do always those things that please him. As he spake these words, many believed on him. They were overwhelmed by him. Even some of the Pharisees who were against him, they were melted by him and overwhelmed, because he was perfection our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. That verse will hang over everything in this chapter, and then it comes to life for us. So the Pharisees said, verse 13, "Thou bearest record," the Greek word is witness, literally. It's the martyr word, actually. "Thou bearest witness of thyself. Thy witness is not true. You lie." They couldn't stand his statements that he was divine, that he was sent from the Father. And Christ answers them in a marvelous way in verse 14. "Though I bear witness or record of myself, yet my record is true, for I know whence I came." From heaven, of course. He's going to speak somewhat obliquely in this passage, because now they're waiting for him. He has been very explicit before about the Father, his Father being God, and him being the Son of the Father, and his divinity. But now he's going to express it in a more oblique manner, because they're just waiting to make a charge against him. They want him to say the word, and he's not going to say the word. He's going to protect his disciples. It isn't time for him yet to be executed, so he's going to be discreet in the way in which he expresses it. And here is how he expresses his divinity. "I know whence I came and whither I go, but ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go." And so he asserts that he has the highest knowledge, the very knowledge of heaven, and he's here for a time and returning. And he'll say it again. And verse 15, I shall go quickly under this heading, but their rejection of the person of Christ. "Ye judge after the flesh." And he means the word judge. They were judging him. They had decided, the Pharisees, he is not divine. He works miracles. We can't understand that. But we're not going to accept that he is divine. "Ye judge after the flesh. By sight, by what you can see. I present myself before you," he seems to say, "in a simple robe. I do not wear the grand clothing you want in an earthly Messiah who's going to make your nation glorious and deliver you from the Romans and give you riches on earth. I come as a saviour from sin, as an atoning saviour, and I come clad in ordinary garments. And you judge by that. You judge after the flesh, by sight, by what you can see, not by the miracles, not by my fulfilling the prophecies, not by my character, not by my teaching, but just by the clothes that I'm wearing." And he denounces them for that. "I judge no man, and yet if I judge..." Is that a contradiction? No, Christ states his primary purpose. He hasn't come to judge, but to save. But one day, of course, he will be the judge. Ultimately, when he comes again, he'll be the judge of all the earth. But for the present, he judges no man, except that if people reject his person, they are as good as judged. They're to be judged by his words. "And yet if I judge," verse 16, "my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me." And I'm just going to explain the reasoning in the following verses, because it is very important. Verse 17, "It is also written in your law..." Why did the Lord say that? "Your law..." Surely it was his law too. He had come, he said, to keep the law and to fulfill the law. But here he says, "your law," because he's referring to the way in which they looked at the law and interpreted it. To them, they didn't look at the moral components of the law. Their lives were quite immoral. They looked only at the ceremonial and procedural parts of the law. They wanted to keep the ceremonies so carefully as though God would reward them for that and overlook their moral misbehaviour. They wanted to keep the procedures. If a person has committed such and such an offence, this is the precise punishment. So they wanted the ceremonial and procedural, but not the moral. So Christ says, it is also written in your law, the part that you emphasise only to the exclusion of the other, that the testimony of two men is true, that two witnesses are required for any statement. And then Christ says, verse 18, I am one that bear witness of myself. Well, he did, of course, by his life and teaching and miracles. And the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. In the prophecies, through the words of the last of the prophets, John the Baptist. Through, of course, the power which he gave to Christ to exercise on earth. And the reasoning seems to be along these lines. If you believe the testimony of two men, how much more should you believe the testimony of two divine persons, the Father and the Son? That seems to be the thrust of the argument. And verse 19, how are they going to deal with this? Oh, you can see the Pharisees up there in that little gallery. And he's saying things which we don't want the people to hear. He's asserting once again, in reply to our heckling, he's asserting his divinity, that he's God, that he's from heaven and going to heaven, that his life witnesses and the Father witnesses. We've got to stop him saying these things. And their ploy, their method of dealing with this and trying to dilute the words of Christ is to put a purely human interpretation on everything that he says. And so you see how they reply in verse 19. Where is thy Father? They reduce Christ's words to the supposition that he's speaking only about an earthly father. And you can see them in the gallery there, as some of the old commentators used to say, this is supposition, looking round. Where is your Father? We can't see him. Produce him, your second witness. If they can pour scorn on Christ and reduce his statements to earthly without any spiritual heavenly dimension, that's on the spur of the moment, the only way they can think of preventing the vast audience from hearing Christ's statements. And the Lord replies in verse 19, ye neither know me nor my Father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And that was a terrible indictment. They didn't know God. Those clergy at that time among the Jews, they did not know God. They had no personal relationship, no walk with him. It was all supposition. They thought they earned his favour, but they didn't know him. Why, if you knew the Father, if you had spiritual life in you, you'd immediately know that I was the promised Messiah and that all that I do and that I teach is authentic. You'd really understand the ancient prophecies, but you don't know. And so their attempt to take the spiritual meaning out of Christ's words only results in his asserting them, the spiritual sense, even more. And then you get the statement I referred to earlier, verse 20. These words spake Jesus in the treasury, that's the court of women, as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come, which implies that they were dying to, but somehow they couldn't. The power of God was present, and they couldn't take him. Verse 21, then said Jesus unto them, and this really brings us to another heading, and it is the judgment, the warning of Christ to those who do not receive his person. Verse 21, Jesus said again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. Now, he's clearly speaking about the time that will come when he will voluntarily allow himself to be taken, arrested, and slain. And they shall seek him. Perhaps not at once. The scribes and the Pharisees won't seek him at once. Perhaps some of them will. Some of them may be those who tried to seek him. But for most of them, they'll die in their sins. And you know the Greek at this point in verse 21 doesn't have sins in the plural. It has it in the singular. I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sin. Singular. Referring to their state of sin, more than their actual sins, which are referred to later. Here it's singular. You shall die in your sin, your state of sin. What solemn words. Whither I go, ye cannot go. When will they seek him? Well, the best answer is that they will seek him, the leaders of the Jews, in AD 70, when the Roman armies surround Jerusalem, when the final destruction of Jerusalem and the temple comes. Then in terror and alarm, they'll be seeking for Messiah, that political Messiah. But of course it's no good, because they've rejected the true Messiah, who is Christ. And these words most probably refer to that seeking. I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. And verse 22, then said the Jews, remember that Jews in the Gospel of John mostly refers to the leaders of the Jews, the chief priests, scribes, and Pharisees. And they're saying this again for the benefit of the crowd. They're all the time trying to reduce his language to mere earthly language. Then said the Jews over the parapet of that gallery, will he kill himself? Because he saith, whither I go, ye cannot come. They're trying to convince the crowd, you see, that this is just an earthly statement. Verse 23, and he said unto them, every time they do so, his reply only makes it clearer to the crowd that he's divine. He said unto them, to the Pharisees, ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world. I am not of this world. So they only help him by their heckling to make his point even clearer. Can you see what is going on in the chapter? Does it help the discourse, the cut and thrust, if you like? Verse 24, I said therefore unto you that ye should die in your sins, and this time it's plural, all your many sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your plural sins. And some people say that verse means the only sin that matters is whether you believe in Christ or not. But that's to misunderstand the passage. The passage is, if ye believe not that I am he, you have no hope. Ye shall die in your sins. all your sins, including your rejection of Christ, but all of them. Verse 25, then said they unto him, who art thou? Again, it's said for the benefit of the crowd. They've already made up their minds. He's but a man. Who art thou? And Jesus said unto them, now they're hunting for an explicit statement. He has said before that he is the Son of the living God, but if he says it now, it'll immediately result in a charge against him and another great attempt to arrest and try him 6 months too soon, not in line with the plan. So he says it obliquely, even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. It's almost as though he says to them, why do you ask? Have I not been telling you this repeatedly from the very first time you heard me, 2.5 years ago? So why are you asking now? That's the tone of the Lord's reply, even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge of you. There are many reasons why I would judge you. The chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, for their moral sin, for their hypocrisy, for their unbelief, for their blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, in seeing miracles close up and yet denying that they ever happened, in their murderous schemes. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. It's as though Christ is here saying, I have many things to charge you with, but I have greater things to do, because my message is to be made clear to the whole world. This isn't just about you. It's about the whole world, Jews and Gentiles. Verse 27, they understood not that he spake to them of the Father. The word understood is a rather an elastic word in the Greek. They accepted not. They wouldn't have it that he spake to them of the Father. It doesn't actually mean in this context they didn't understand. That gives them an excuse. Their unbelief was deliberate. They accepted not that he spake to them of the Father. So here's the solemn warning to them. Then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. Then they would know. Would it lead to their conversion? No, not the leaders. Many of the ordinary Jewish people in Jerusalem would be saved. 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, 5,000 shortly afterwards, even more after that, up to the estimate of the young church in Jerusalem in the months after the day of Pentecost is as high as 40,000, but not the chief priests and the leaders of the scribes and the Pharisees. Then shall ye know that I am he. In the time after the crucifixion and the ascension of Christ and the founding of the young church and the Acts of the Apostles and the miracles worked by apostles, and the thousands upon thousands of conversions, they would sullenly, resentfully know within themselves that he was the Messiah. But to their dying day, they wouldn't have him, and they wouldn't turn to him. These words don't indicate that they were going to be saved. But no, they would be obdurate to the end, the hard core of the leaders. When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then after that shall ye know that I am he. But it wouldn't lead to their salvation. Hardness of heart. Hardness of heart can be so commanding in a life that even the things you know are true, you won't accept and you resent them. And that 29th verse, which I've explained with those wonderful words, only Christ could make this claim, and the claim isn't made boastfully. He was God. This was his purpose, to show forth perfection, to live a perfect life, to earn the blessings of salvation for all his people, to demonstrate the Godhead. So it's right for him to make the claim. It would be wrong for anyone else to make boastful claims of any kind, but it's right for him because he's God. I do always those things that please him. Now, friends, as we come moving to conclusion, as he spake these words, many believed on him. They believed he was God, the Son of God. Many, even of the leaders. But they weren't saved. Let me show you how we know that. Then said Jesus to those Jews, Jews means here leaders, which believed on him, that he was divine, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. If you carry on believing what I say, and very soon it's going to be demonstrated they won't do that. Verse 32, it speaks of something in the future. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You're not saved yet, he says to them. If you receive everything I say about repentance, about conversion, about the new life, it's possible to believe without repentance and conversion and the new life. And as soon as he said that, the truth shall make you free, free from condemnation, free from the guilt of sin, free from everlasting perdition, free from ignorance. As soon as he says you will really be free, something will happen to you and you will be changed. They begin to change their minds. Verse 33, they answered him, we be Abraham's seed. We were never in bondage to any man. What do you mean? What do you mean? How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? We are home and dry. We know God because we're born Jews. We're Abraham's seed. Nothing wonderful has got to happen to us. This is an insult. What are you saying? They believed he was the Son of God and Messiah, but they're not saved because in a flash they've turned against him. They've been offended. They're opposing him. And Christ speaks to them as those who are in the grip of sin. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the slave, says the Greek, servant, says our refined translation, the slave of sin. And the servant or slave abideth not in the house forever. You don't have eternal life. Verse 36, if the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed, but you're not at the moment. Verse 37, I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. And on he goes. Verse 39, the second half, if ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. What are the works of Abraham? He obeyed God. Dear friend, you may be here as somebody who believes Christ is God. And yet it's just possible that you've never repented of your sin. And you've never yielded your life to him. And you've never been converted. And you're in the position of these men here who believed in him. But that's all. There was no conversion. Nothing else was in place. And you may say, I believe in him. Then why aren't you at the Bible study? Why aren't you at the evening service? Why aren't you bringing up your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord? Why are you spending half your life in front of the television set instead of loving and praising and learning and serving the Lord of heaven and earth? If you were Abraham's children, you'd be like Abraham. You'd obey him and love him, and your life would be changed, and you'd have a new outlook, and you'd know him and walk with him. I don't mean to sound hard, dear friends. I think probably the majority of people here truly know the Lord, but there may be some, and it worries me. You may be in the halfway stage, and really you're lost. You believe in him, but you've never actually come to him and repented of your sin and been changed by him so that now you live for him. You see the difference? It's all here. And they resent it and they argue with him. And the whole of the rest of the passage is about this. And then he's obliged to say to them, verse 44, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. And then they call him a Samaritan. Verse 48, what an insult that is. And in the end, verse 59, at the end of the chapter, they took up stones to cast at him. Astonishing. And these are the very people who believed in him. So friends, my time is out. Don't be in that position. Search your heart. Are you really living the Christian life? Have you really repented of sin, yielded to him, experienced conversion, the new nature, the new life? Oh, dear friends, that's everything. You must have that. Or really, you're nowhere at all. Anyway, I've tried to throw light on the great discourse of Christ, interrupted by the Pharisees, and the interaction between the Lord and the Pharisees, the belief of some of them, and their ultimate rejection of him. And throughout, he is perfect in behavior and disposition. He is very, very firm with them. He tells them the truth. He gives them the warning. He shows them the way into the kingdom of God. But to all, he is perfect, our Lord, our Saviour. I hope you see him in these verses. Let's close this morning singing the hymn number 254, a hymn about Christ and his rejection.